The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 14, where we are working on verses 9 through 11. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is the function of the pastor teacher. His job is to perform the study and teach routine in such a fashion that he can present the truth to the sheep and in such a way that they can assimilate it. God has provided the environment for this in the local church. This is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of Bible doctrine. All other environments are man-made. This one is divine in its nature. And, of course, with all that, God has provided everything we need in order to fully understand his plan and to lay hold of the great rewards which he has for those who diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That's the first order of the day. As you deal with the sin nature, put it aside and focus your attention on whatever we have today in the scripture that is designed to edify you, to build you up in the faith, so that you can more closely reflect the thinking of your Savior. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together. We thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic locale, recognizing that apart from each other, the pastor and the congregation, neither of us can get our phase two effectively accomplished without the other. We thank you for all that you provide in terms of living grace so that we can assimilate doctrine, and so that we can continue to advance spiritually in terms of the understanding of your plan and hopefully, of course, in the execution of the same. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit would continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the third of the three announcements that are made at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. This is, by all accounts, certainly the longest of the three, the most detailed, which is further, of course, going to leave these people without excuse. The first, of course, was the command to make the salvation adjustment, essentially, that the time has come that God is about to pour out his wrath on the church, or pardon me, on the world, and that the hour, that seven-year period, is upon them now, whether they like it or not. So the time to make the adjustments is short, and you better get with it. The second one, of course, dealt with the fall of the U.S., and the third one now deals with the warning at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, before this is ever instituted, about the mark of the beast. So they are told in advance that this is coming, and the irony is, of course, given the nature of the world as we know it right now, it's not as though they don't have some thinking about this, that the people recognize that these types of things, number one, the technology is in place to do all this, and number two, they've heard about it. They've heard about 666. They've heard about the mark of the beast. And so when they hear it from this angel, they are completely without excuse. So another angel, rereading this, a third one followed them, saying with a loud voice. Designed, obviously, to be global in nature, these announcements, particularly the first and the third, go out for however long. We know that the announcement about the destruction of the U.S. would cease, you know, after that. But I assume these are made probably a great portion of the first half of Daniel's 70th week and maybe through the first half. So if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, and while it's here, anarthrous, a mark, the reality is this harkens immediately back to chapter 13, and it is a definite mark. Because of context, even without the definite article, this is a definite mark, and anyone who's read chapter 13 would know exactly what this angel was talking about. So he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Here you have a genitive of apposition. The wrath of God is the wine, and God is going to make people experience it in full measure, as we will see, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And there has never been a time in history when God, including the flood, including every other disaster that's occurred, including every other judgment that God has leveled on the human race, there's never been a time in history when God has given full expression to his anger. And God obviously counsels us not to express our anger in an unrighteous way, so therefore this cannot be unrighteous anger. He doesn't lay injunctions on us that he himself does not fulfill. God operates by the same rules that he wants us to operate by. So God has never fully given expression to his wrath at any point in human history. And the flood was a pretty good expression of wrath, I would have to think, since only 8 people survived it. But the reality is, this is the time for, and it's the right time, and it's deserved, and the judgment comes on these people in full measure because of what they are and because of what they do. And the reality is, of course, that these people deserve all this. And again, commentators have real big problems with this part of the scripture because they don't want this to be real. They don't want God acting in this way, as if God's going to act some other way because some commentator thinks he ought to. God does what he chooses to. He does not, as it says there in Corinthians, ask counsel of anybody. He doesn't need advice on how to handle these things. He knows precisely what to do, and he does it. And this is the time in history when it's exactly right for him to give vent to his full anger and to let it go unmercifully. And that's kind of the gist of this mixed full strength means without mercy, that he's not going to hold back in any way. Now, omnipotence, if it gets mad, what could God do? Well, as we're going to see, there's all kinds of things he could do, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. Those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now we were, I think, at point, the last point we read, I think, was 26. It is clearly revealed that there is a specific time at the end of human history. The day of wrath, as per Romans 2:5, when God gives full expression to the wrath which he has withheld due to his grace and patience. And God obviously knows the right time to do this. He is patient now, wishing for, you know, giving every man every opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth, both in salvation and then, of course, obviously after that, in terms of advance in doctrine and understanding of his plan. And so, 27, this historic time begins when God starts to deal directly with the satanic forces and the evil people responsible for the destruction of the earth. That is one of Satan's deals, is if he can't rule it, he's going to blow it up. That's his theory, more or less, that if I can't have it, nobody else can. And so he thinks, of course, that he's free to do all this. He is free to do it, but God at some point, as we know, is going to overrule his volition. And so we talk about the will of God in terms of the directive will. What if you interviewed God? God, what do you want? Then God would tell you what his directive will was. We talk about his permissive will, which is when God's directive will is not done, then people opt for what God allows. God, will you allow this? Well, he allows a lot of things. What the biggest mistake people make is they assume his permissive will is his directive will. It's not. They're obviously completely different. Just as your permissive will is not your directive will. You want certain things, you would like certain things, but you also tolerate certain things, and you don't blow up and freak out and kill people. Or maybe you do, I don't know. The point is, you tolerate things that aren't necessarily what we might call part of your will. So does God, and then finally, the overruling will, at some point in the angelic conflict, God is going to call every volition into account. And he is going to pass judgment on it. And this includes everyone from Satan right on down. And so now it's time for Satan's volition to be overruled. He has opted for the permissive will for however long, how many millennia, 6,000 years of human history we know of, and before that. And He overrules him, as we're going to see, and ejects the squatter. See, people think because the landlord's absentee, they can do whatever they want. Well, they can for the moment, but guess what? The landlord may show up again. And when the owner shows up, he's going to eject those, and he's not going to consult the courts. Can I throw these squatters out? He's just going to do it. And this is all based on the fundamental principle of ownership. As we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5 especially, this is all based on the fact that he created all this and it's his. And Satan doesn't like it, but he can't stop it. And the fundamental principle of any organized society, of the world in general, is that the right of ownership gives you the right to do with your things as you see fit. Now, if you get mad today and you want to go outside and take a sledgehammer and smash your car, you've got the right to do that as long as you own it. Now, if somebody else owns it, like the bank, you really don't have the right to do that. But if it's yours, and of course our culture is dead set against this, they don't want you to have any rights, especially not rights over your own stuff, they suggest that, no, you can't do certain things. You got to check with us. Look, it's mine. I can do with it what I see fit. And God, this is a fundamental rule of law in any society. It's ancient. That if it's yours, you can do with it as you see fit. And so God is about to take control of this planet because it's his. Now, he's let Satan run his little course. He's let him do his deal. But part of God's grace and part of the reason of his revelation of his character is that he's got to show people, look, my way really is right. I'm not just saying it's right. I'm going to let you see that it's right. I'm going to show you the opposite of my way. I will let the opposite of my way exist. And I will tolerate that in patience and deal with it. And but you're going to see at the end of this thing, I'm right. And now if you weren't God, that would be kind of, you know, you'd be some kind of megalomaniac if you weren't God. If you weren't absolutely perfect in every way, you know, a lot of times we spend time running around trying to vindicate ourselves. But guess what? First, don't waste your time. Read the doctrine of vindication. You know what it says? Don't pursue vindication. Let God vindicate you. And so God's going to vindicate the fact that his way is right. So he lets all this exist. And at the end of it all, everybody's going to see clearly, even unbelievers are going to see clearly, you know, God was right. They're not going to like it. They're not going to like what he does to them. But they're going to know he was right. And so certainly, this is all God is proving, is that his way is correct, that there's a reason for all of this. There's a reason for his laws. There's a reason for his rules. There's a reason for why he's the way he is. And the fact is, it's very simply summed up in the word, he's right. That's it. So God finally is going to deal with all of this and get rid of it. Thank God for that. This doesn't last forever. We're not going to have to be here forever going through all this. So 28, as he has consistently throughout history, God first removes those that are not the objects of his wrath before he begins to give expression to his judgment, which is the key reason for the removal of the church prior to this time of wrath. Now, the mid and the post-tribulational people hate this idea. They, and I don't know why. I have no idea why. I've read their stuff. They just don't like any idea that God's going to deliver the church before Daniel's 70th week. What are they so against? They say, well, we don't want people to have false hope. Well, that isn't false hope. That's real hope. Is that we're going? That is our hope, in fact, that we will be removed before all of this. And he did it with Lot there. Now, Lot was an idiot. We all know that. Anybody that reads the Bible should figure out that Lot's an idiot. Lot is kind of the antithesis to Abraham. Abraham's the adjusted believer. Lot's the idiot. Abraham didn't pursue vindication. Lot did. Well, look what Lot ended up with. In a cave, drunk, having sex with his daughters. Now, does that sound like vindication to you? I don't think so. Not unless you're really, really sick. The deal is, God removed Lot from Sodom. Why? Because like Joe, he said, what if the winds are 30 miles an hour? Well, we have class then. He said, what about 35? I said, I'm not like God. We're having class if there are 1,000. So Abraham is praying, and Abraham recognized God can't treat the righteous as he does the wicked. And he can't. Abraham knew this. And so Lot was delivered. What all Lot ever became after that, it's a whole other story. But Lot was delivered prior to the destruction. Noah had his ark ready before the flood. God delivers people prior to the time of giving vengeance, of taking vengeance, we might say. Because God cannot treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Now, and the righteous in that context of dealing with Lot, righteous simply means nothing more hardly than being a believer. Because that's the only people he delivered out of that town were believers. And even Mrs. Lot, she wasn't too good of an example. She turns back, turns into a pillar of stone, or a pillar of salt there. And guess what? God still delivered him. Now, obviously, she blew her deliverance. And that's one of the things, and of course, that's kind of what the author of Hebrews is getting about. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect so great a deliverance as what we've got in phase one, how are we going to be justified or vindicated if we blow off the phase two aspects of this? So, again, God delivers them. God delivers the church prior to the Daniel's 70th week. Again, people hate this doctrine. I don't know why. To me, it's exhilarating to know that, that I'm not going to have to live through this and see it all. So I don't know why they hate it so much, but they do. But God delivers his people first. 29, following the removal of church-age believers, God will deal with Satan, directly with Satan and his demons, from the midpoint especially and beyond, and with those that are incorrigible in their negative volition, primarily during the same time. See, that's the problem with negative volition. These people are incorrigible. Now, you think, as you go out there and you deal with people and you see them and you talk to them, you think, well, you know, they could change their minds. But the vast majority of them won't. And they don't want to. They're not interested. And to me, I don't know. I don't get it. Well, that's one of the things I've thought, you know, is I've got one of the best jobs on the planet, if not the best. I deal with something I never get tired of. I mean, studying is hard, but I like it. And I'm not always sitting in there with the rosy glow, unless you think I am. I'm not. It is work, but the subject matter is not boring. I mean, let's face it, look at what we get to see. So I never really get bored with it. And that's a good job to have, one that you never get tired of, to speak of. I mean, you get tired, but not that I wouldn't trade it for anything else, I can tell you that, not when I'm in my right mind. There's those other days, but, you know, not when I'm in my right mind, I wouldn't. So, again, these people are incorrigible. They will not change. God finally just says, okay, that's it. You got it your way. Have it your way. He's the original Burger King God. 30, the next statement about the fact that the wine is mixed full strength must be understood in terms of the isagogics of the first century. 31, the verb karanumi, mixed, refers to the preparation of wine by the addition of special spices or water. 32, as Allen has noted, it was quite common, to mix wine in varying ratios. Now, you don't do this today. You don't mix wine, not good wine. Now, if you want to mix wine, just don't tell me about it. In varying ratios, in order to dilute the wine and reduce the possibility of drunkenness. Obviously, the more water in it, the less alcohol, the less possibility of drunkenness. Not only that, but obviously the water is counteracting the alcohol in the sense that you're not getting dehydrated. And so it slows down the entire process. And in fact, can stop it, depending on how much you want to dilute your wine. 33, as Robertson, A.T. Robertson, has noted, there is a bold and powerful oxymoron. Literally in the Greek, it reads the mixed unmixed, which is the translation of the Greek term akratos, which means unmixed. 34, only when one intended to get drunk would he drink the wine at its full strength, which here expresses the fact that God will give full expression to his anger and indignation and will not temper it with grace or mercy. And see, people think they understand God now. They think they've got this all figured out. But they've never seen, you know, they've never seen God when he's mad. And in fact, no one has. But his anger is of such a nature, and if you look ahead in chapter 15, verse 8, when all this start, the final judgments, when they start to come down, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his essence. Now, what's the smoke all about? This is, in a sense, we might say, the heat rising off his anger. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. God is inside, we might say, using, you know, the metaphor we've got here. God is inside the temple in heaven, giving expression to his anger. Now, do you want people to see you when you're angry? Well, not really. Not if you're in your right mind, you don't. You don't like acting like an idiot in front of people, do you? Hands? No. Nobody? Well, God's not, number one, that's where the, you know, all analogies have to come to an end. God's not acting like an idiot, but he goes inside and gives expression to his anger and nobody sees it. And so there's no grace or mercy in this. In a sense, part of the reason, we might say, why is God inside there? Why'd he go in the temple? And in effect, he's saying, hands off. I'm just going to turn this loose and hands off. No more grace, no more mercy, nothing for these people. Living grace is gone, in effect. All the grace that people take for granted every day is gone. And God, as we know, because of the nature of studying this, he's been withdrawing it as he goes. And at some point, he just totally removes himself, we might say, from the situation and gives expression to his anger. So there's no grace, there's no more mercy. The time has passed. This is it. You're done. You're done with God. You haven't got another chance. And this is what negative volition is going to face. 35, the phrase the wrath of God uses the noun thumos, wrath or anger, to express that initial mental attitude of intense anger that suddenly erupts. And we've all probably been there. Guys especially know about this, and I think women probably have experienced it too, that something happens, and the next thing you know, you're furious. Bam. Just like that. That's what thumos is. Thumos is that skyrocketing rage. It just goes off. Women aren't as prone to rage, I know, and all that. They're more prone to other sins like fear and worry and some of the other things. But surely you've had that experience. 36, however, the wine of the wrath of God is mixed in the cup of his anger, which employs the noun orge, anger or indignation, and emphasizes the fact that the wrath of God has been a settled fact for some time. And he is now ready to pour out that stored up anger. Now, we also know the kind of person. There's two kinds of people that I've met. And you might be one of them on any given day. There's that kind of person that everything irritates them. That it doesn't take anything to set them off. You know the type. Hair trigger, temper, bam. You never know. And you walk around them on eggshells because you're so afraid of what you might do. I never do that with anybody because I'm not afraid of them. But there's that kind of person. I know there's that kind of person. I'm a little bit that way myself, especially when it comes to drivers or bad drivers. And then there's the other kind of person. They get pushed and pushed and pushed, and they never respond, it doesn't seem. And you can push them and push them and push them. And then finally, something sets them off. And when they explode, watch out. Now, they have held it in all this time. Well, both types of anger are going to be given expression here. That sudden skyrocketing rage, as well as the fact that God's got a lot of history to settle here. And God, as Jesus pointed out in the first Advent, he chooses to settle up history on certain generations. There's particular generations in history that he's really got it in for. First Advent generation was one of those. Those that saw the Messiah in the flesh and rejected him. Those that saw the Son of God. Those that saw the Word that had become flesh and dwelt among us. And they said, no, that's not true. And they saw it and didn't believe it. So that generation, and Jesus said, you know, he warned them, this is going to come on this generation. All God's anger about the slaughter of the prophets is going to come on you guys. And in 70 AD, it came. And he warned them it was coming, but they didn't listen. Well, our generation is another generation that God really has it in for. Now, we get the joy and the privilege of living in that evil generation, we might say. And so God finally gives expression to this. His anger's been boiling. He keeps it in. But it's boiling. God has indignation every day, it says. And that's that settled state of hostility that exists. And the fact is, whether people like to admit it or not, the truth is hostile to error. In a sense, God is hostile to that which is wrong. He has to be. You can't be neutral when it comes to evil. And so God has waited, waited, patiently, holding it in, and then boom, here it comes. So 36 there, we read that one. 37, some interpreters, Muntz and Thomas, for instance, see the classical distinction between the words in which the second refers to anger that is expressed overtly, and the first refers to the internal mental attitude of anger. That's a distinction that's made in classical Greek. I don't tend to agree with it, but I would acknowledge that, yes, okay, in classical Greek, that distinction does exist. So the point is, again, I think the bigger distinction is that quick, sudden eruption of anger versus long, settled, standing bitterness in which you finally just blow up. And that's the distinction between the words. 38, the force of using both these words in the context of judgment is to make the individual understand precisely what is the depth of God's anger, wrath, indignation, and the vengeance that he intends to demonstrate. 39, a couple of false ideas have been advanced, which are the result of not following the exact language of the text and some subjective speculation. 40, the first is that some may take the mark of the beast, later recant their choice, and then will be spared from the promised wrath. It doesn't talk about that in the text. That's just speculation. The text doesn't say anything like that. The text just says, if anyone worships the beast in his image, first class condition, and they will, then they're going to face this. That's just it. That's what they're going to get. Well, A, this is based to some extent on the fact that they do not have the time of these announcements in the correct place in Daniel's 70th week. And they think that this chronologically follows the appearance of the 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb, which it does not. That's their first mistake. They don't interpret this and put it in the proper place. Well, as we know, as I told you earlier, Revelation is like a giant picture. We've got the frame. I've got no power here. What's going on? Who's in charge of this stuff? All right. So we got here the picture. We got this big frame, the whole book, we might say. But there's these individual little pieces, the little pieces of the puzzle, and you got to put them in the right place. And if you get a piece down here that's really supposed to be up here, well, you might be able to squeeze it in, but your picture's going to look funny. It's not going to look right. The piece has to be in the right place, and that's exactly what they've done here. They have these announcements coming down here at the end of Daniel's 70th week, when in fact they're up here. And sure, you can make it fit, but overall, at the end of it, your picture's not going to look right. And we've got, this is a part of the blessing, this whole seven-year period. Once we get done, theoretically, we'll see, hopefully, we'll be able to have all the pieces in the right place and have a timeline for you in which all these things will be laid out. And when you see it, you'll say, well, they're definitely not chronological in that book. No, there's a lot of, we pointed out, there's parenthesis in there where information's filled in. And, it advances to a point, and it backs up, and then it advances again, and it backs up, and on, until you get finally down to the end where it's finished. So, one, they don't have this in the right place. B, it further violates the grammar, which makes the reception of the mark a direct consequence of worshiping the beast and or his image. Taking the mark is not a benign thing. They do it knowing what they're doing, in a sense. And see, there is no biblical evidence that the mark can or will be removed by anyone. That is just speculation. There, you can't find a verse for that. I was, Stuart had sent me some things the other day, and I went through it, and he was kind of doing basically a sort of a brief outline of the coming wrath and all of that. And for somebody that hadn't done Daniel and Revelation, he did an amazingly good job. And I pointed out a few changes to him in there, and all of that, but one of the things he made this point, and while I didn't disagree with it, I just put out at the end, verse. You can make your point, but just give me a verse. And so he wrote me back and or called me and said, I see what you mean there. I better have a verse for that. Well, yeah, you can. And while I don't necessarily disagree, I've talked to Ken and Tom and Stuart and Jack and I've told them at times, and they've probably told me, Well, while I don't disagree with what you're saying, can you prove it from the scripture? It's not that you're not right, and I don't think that you're right. Or I don't think that you're wrong. I don't think that you're wrong, but have you got a verse that proves that? You know, I see how you got there. Like, I can follow their logic and their train of thought. And their inference, in my opinion, in some cases, in my, you know, and that's the danger is. You have a train of thought, you get to a point, but you've made an inference along the way. And you got to show how you got there. It's like geometry, and I know how everybody loved that class. Because you didn't just have to know the answer, you had to prove how you got there. And that's the value of logical thought. So geometry is, in my opinion, a class everybody should be forced to take. Because it forces you to not only think logically, but to work from established principles and to come to the right conclusion, which is, in a sense, what you have to do with the Bible. Well, 41, the next faulty interpretation focuses on the promise of torment, which is defined by the latter portion of verse 10 and all of verse 11. 42, while we do not argue against various temporal judgments of God on those that are negative, God judges negative volition all the time. They come into one judgment after another. They like to write it off to Mother Nature or to bad luck or to some other factor. Geez, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or God was jamming you. Which is it? They don't want to deal with all that. But the fact is, there are various temporal judgments. We've seen quite a few of them in Florida recently. Of course, God always spares us because, you know why. Because he loves us is why. So, I told people, you know, the one missed us 40 miles to the south, the other missed us 40 miles to the north. Reed told me the other night when I talked to him, he said, I see you've been dodging God down there. I said, yeah, I got a pretty tricky plan. I stand still. That's how I dodge God. I stand still. He started laughing. He got it too. Well, God judges those that are negative. There's no question. And he makes their lives miserable. And do you think that gets their attention? No. And God blesses those that are negative, and he makes their lives wonderful. Do you think that gets their attention? No. How come God can't get their attention? They don't want to give their attention to God. It's that simple. So the question becomes whether this passage is documenting a temporal judgment or an eternal judgment. That's the big issue here. 43, some, for instance, Pett, who's out of England, object to the idea of eternal torment and wrongly postulate that these verses are simply teaching about a temporal judgment in which they will be thoroughly and severely judged. Not just judged, but thoroughly and severely judged. I object. I object strenuously. Okay, well, that's good. But sometimes these words just don't mean anything. But it does not represent a picture of everlasting conscious torment. Well, A, in his view, the torment is designed to bring men to an admission of sin and repentance. So, all right, so God's torturing them, all right, but it's only going to be for a little while, and it's so they'll straighten up. That's why God tortures them. And here, it issues in the hopeless confession before the judge. Well, what? What he's saying is, God wants to bring these men to a change of mind, even though it's too late. They're going to admit they were wrong, but it's too late. And so they stand there and say they're wrong, just as the judge sentences them to prison. I was wrong, Your Honor. Bam! Go to prison. Well, in this case, it's eternal prison. But they don't. Pat doesn't like that. He doesn't like the idea of eternal prison. 44, however, as Osborne has noted, and this is what I really like, is when one interpreter just looks at it and says, God, that's stupid. You can't think that. The text is quite explicit here, and the wrath of God is now carefully defined as eternal torment. It tells you what the wrath is, the wine of the wrath of God. What is it? It is torment day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's what it is. It defines it for you. 45, unfortunately, there are a number of false approaches to the Word of God that allow a large number of teachers to suggest that there is no hell. It is not eternal, and people do not suffer in conscious misery for their rejection of God's plan. Well, that would be a nice doctrine, I suppose. Unfortunately, it's just not true, and there's no validation or documentation for it. Hey, this doctrine of the universal reconciliation of mankind, that means, teaches that God will eventually save everyone. that we, you know, we've really been stupid for adjusting now. Eventually, we would have been saved anyway. And why bother? Because God's eventually going to save everybody. God is not going to send anybody to hell. There is no hell. There is no conscious torment. There is no outer darkness that Jesus spoke of. Well, Jesus must have been an idiot then. What was he talking about? There is no fire. There is none of that. There is no brimstone. There is no sulfur. Well, that's what they say. And that God obviously is going to relent and say, well, you know, I was a hard ass, but I'm not anymore. I've changed my mind. You don't really have to believe on my son. I'm going to let everybody into heaven. And people believe that. Theologians believe that. And that's obviously all wrong, but that's what they believe. Well, this it teaches God will eventually save everyone, but is based on gross misinterpretations of some parts of the Word of God while rejecting other parts. Colossians 1:20, of course that should be capitalized there, but spell checkers don't get that, I guess. Now here's a nice verse, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Well, doesn't all things mean all things? So God's going to reconcile everything? Everybody will be reconciled eventually? Apart from their volition? That's what they take this verse to mean. Well, guess what? It's not. That doesn't mean that. And it defines how he reconciled all things. He made peace through the blood of the cross. That's how the reconciliation was accomplished, was the sacrifice of Christ. Now the question becomes, how do you appropriate that reconciliation that existed at that point forward? Well, faith. That's the only way. And they suggest, well, no, you don't have to have faith. You don't have to do anything. God's eventually just going to save everybody. And also say 1 Corinthians 15:22. Now, here's a verse you can isolate on. This is a good one. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Well, doesn't all mean everybody? And what they fail to note here is the prepositional phrases. In Adam is a positional phrase. In Christ is also a positional phrase. You have to be in Christ to be made alive. If you're not in Christ, logically, you're not made alive. But they take verses like this, and so, you know, and this is one of the dangers. You say, give me a verse, and they give you one. Unfortunately, it's wrong. It's taken out of context. It doesn't mean what they say it means, but they got a verse. That's another real danger. Oh, I got a verse. Yeah, but does your verse teach what you say it's teaching? And the answer is, in this case, no, it doesn't. So they reject other parts. And clear. And now I didn't cite all the verses they reject, like Jesus talking about the outer darkness and gnashing of teeth and all that. They throw those out. I mean, Jesus was a good guy. He was our Savior. He was God in the flesh. But he was really messed up on this idea of eternal torment. He was? Well, what else was he messed up on? I kind of need to know. That's important, don't you think? I mean, I'm trusting my eternal salvation to this guy. My eternal history, my future, my destiny is all riding on him, and he's messed up on some stuff? I'll have another Savior, thanks. One that doesn't make mistakes? Well, guess what? They're wrong. They blow all that off. And I don't see how they don't see the inconsistency of their position, that Jesus is wrong on this, but we can trust him with our souls. What? I don't think so. B, the second false doctrine, the doctrine of annihilation of the soul, suggests that death is the end, and there is no conscious existence after death. Now, this they base on Ecclesiastes, or verses like it, 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. In other words, if you can't do something from the soul, don't waste your time. Don't do it. If you don't enjoy what you're doing, quit doing it. Go do something else. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Well, what's that mean? It means nothing's happening there. It means there's just absolutely nothing. And so they get to use verses like this to try to teach the annihilation of the soul. Well, number one, that's not what Solomon's teaching in this verse. And you better be real careful when you take your proof text out of Ecclesiastes, because you better do that book and do it in context before you pretend to know what it's talking about. Because Solomon's a pretty wise guy. Are you going to look at every verse in Ecclesiastes and say it's divine viewpoint? I wouldn't. Verse 15 of chapter 8, for instance. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. Whoopee! I like that one. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. So, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's cancel Bible class. Get the tequila. Well, as a break, we'll have tequila and, you know, tortilla chips, and we'll call it the Lord's table. You know? Hey, now, do you believe that verse means what it says appears to mean on the surface? That Solomon really thought that? What he is trying to get at is that you better have some capacity for life in what you're doing. And there's nothing wrong with having fun in its context. But it's a context. It doesn't mean that this is what Solomon pursued all his life. See, Solomon wrote this after he came back out of reversionism. Solomon had spent a lot of years pursuing women, and he was pretty good at it. He didn't have to pursue too many of them. He was the king. It's good to be the king. They came to him, no doubt. Let's see, what did he have? 700 wives or whatever, about 1,000 total. That means you had a different woman every night, and you never had to see the same woman again for over 3 years. I'll bet you could get along better in your marriage if that was the way it was. But, guess what? It works both ways, guys. She may not want to see you but once every 3 years either. And the rest of the time, what were those women doing? They were living the high life in the palace. They were living like queens. So, Solomon writes this when he comes back, and he basically is saying, look, I've done all this stuff. I've been out there and I've pursued everything under my STA a man could want. Women, money, wealth, fame, power. I had it all. And when Solomon sums it all up, he said, when you hear everything everybody says, listen to everybody talk all you want. But when it's all said and done, when everybody's finished, fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. That sums up the whole thing. Well, now that is divine viewpoint. This verse is not divine viewpoint. It's in the Bible, Ron. How could you say it's not divine viewpoint? Well, Satan's words are in the Bible, too. Do you think they're divine viewpoint? No. This is why context is so important. I harp on this. Context. You got to have it in the right place. Well, again, annihilation of the soul, they base it on verses like that. Well, that's not true. See, others attack the truth of hell by implying that God is not righteous, just, loving, etc., and that it is unreasonable for him to do with his creation as his righteousness demands. That's another thing they try to impute to God. God is unreasonable. If this doctrine's true, therefore God is unreasonable. Wrong. The others use God's attributes of sovereignty and omniscience to document their contention that man does not truly have free will. And God makes the determination as to one's eternal state. It's not really up to us. We have no choice in the matter. What God has destined is going to come to pass. We can't change it. And, of course, they fail to recognize that God's sovereignty does not mitigate against the doctrine of free will, that we are free. And the reality is God allows free will inside his sovereignty. And he's still sovereign. He's still king. He still rules the universe. But you got up today, and I guarantee you, you decided at least one thing already. Well, one, you decided to get up. Two, you decided what you were going to wear. Nobody's here naked. That's good. Then you decided to get in the car. Then you decided to drive here. See, you've made lots of decisions already this morning. You decided where to sit. So you've made lots of decisions already today. Now, I'm not saying all those decisions are highly consequential, but they're still decisions, and you've still made them of your own free will. We'll talk about what some of you are wearing later. 46, one thing that should be noted here is that the entire process, which these unbelievers will undergo, is not in view. What is in view is the final state in which they will reside. And we're not talking about how is God going to get them there as much as we're talking about here's what it's like once they're there. That's what's in view here. Hey, this passage deals with the final disposition of negative volition and does not deal with any intermediate steps as to how they got there. B, for instance, there will be those unbelievers that will die during Daniel's 70th week who will be incarcerated in Hades to wait for the great white throne judgment. C, there will be others that will survive the entire 7 years, will die at Armageddon, be incarcerated in Hades, and come out 1,000 years later. D, there are negative unbelievers that will survive the entirety of Daniel's 70th week and will be removed from the planet at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, as per Matthew 25:41-46. And so, we're not talking, you know, all we're talking about is how the group ends up. We're not talking about any intermediate steps along the way, how they got there, just what the final disposition is. 41-46, and he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he goes on, I don't want to read the whole thing here, but talks about how they treated the Jews, basically, during Daniel's 70th week, which is a reflection of their negative volition. Anti-Semitism, in whatever form it took. The Jews are responsible for every bad thing in the human race. Well, that sounds a lot like Hitler, doesn't it? But there are people that believe that. They literally believe that. Well, anti-Semitism is insidious, and obviously it's a direct violation of the Abrahamic covenant, and basically puts you under a curse. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. So 47, again, it is important to note that throughout verses 9 and 10 that the emphasis is on the individual, who is seen to be a part of a much larger class in verse 11. If anyone, singular, worships the beast or his image, or receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, singular, then he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment. Who are they? They are all the he's that did, you know, what they were talking about in the previous verses. They're a part of a much larger class, obviously. A huge class, we'll say. And we see that in verse 11. It switches, verses 9 and 10, switch from singulars to plural all of a sudden. And that's important. Because the whole group's going to get this. And that's what tells you, you know, okay, now we're dealing with the end of this thing. We're seeing the whole group at the end of it all, what they're going to get. Now, they go into Hades, and they're tormented, say, there. We know that Hades is a place of torment, as per the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But then they come out, they get to the great white throne judgment, and then they get cast into the lake of fire. That's what's in view here, is the lake of fire. A lake of fire and brimstone, in which they're tormented day and night, forever and ever. Well, A, the first two verses use only singular verbs and pronouns to define the actions of the individual and his fate. B, verse 11 uses only plural verbs and pronouns to indicate this is not an isolated judgment, but one visited on all those who worship the beast and his image. 48, this has caused some to suggest that since this is the only group mentioned at this point, that this is the only group that will suffer the fate of eternal torment. That is at least a logical conclusion, but it's wrong. It's wrong. They're not the only ones. There will be others. But this is one particular category of humanity that will be in hell. And this is a large category of humanity. This is a lot of people. 49, however, Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, indicates that all categories of humanity that have rejected the free offer of salvation will likewise be incarcerated with Satan and his angelic followers. And at the end there, chapter 20, when you see these people assembled for the great white throne, you got verse 10 where Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Well, wait a minute, when did they get put there? They were put there 1,000 years earlier, and they're still there. They're thrown right away into the lake of fire. That's their judgment. They don't go back to Hades to wait for anything. They're cast in immediately at the second advent. And that's per 19:20, These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, sulfur. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And I saw the dead. Now, who are the dead? These are negative unbelievers. The great and the small. Doesn't matter what their position in life was. Rich, famous, poor, destitute, street people, or the greatest celebrity the world's ever seen. Doesn't matter. Most powerful person on the planet or the least insignificant person. Doesn't matter. And they're standing there. And the dead, and the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. See, there's no more need for death or Hades now, so we'll get rid of them too. And that's destroyed there. The last enemy is death. And death is destroyed finally. No more death. So, again, this indicates that all humanity, various categories, not just this group. Now, we're only right now, in context, dealing with this group. This group is what's going to, this is what awaits them. 50, the verb basanizo, torment, which is used 12 times in the New Testament, and refers primarily to physical discomfort or pain, and secondarily to mental distress. A, it is used of the physical pain associated with nerve damage. Matthew 8:6, for instance. And those that are afflicted with nerve disorders, which you don't want to be, trust me, live a very uncomfortable existence in many cases. And their nerve disorders make their life very miserable. Matthew 8:6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home and suffering great pain. You think, well, if you're paralyzed and you have nerve damage and you got problems, you wouldn't have any pain. Oh, that's not true. You can have a lot of pain and still not have any sensation other than pain. That's not fun. So B, it is used to describe the pain of rowing against a strong storm. Mark 6:48. And it talks about rowing back and forth on the Peace River as fast as you can, trying to save your pillow. No, or something like that. No, it's talking about you're out in the middle of a storm. Number one, and this doesn't take in the mental distress of being out in the middle of the storm. Scared to death because the wind and the sea are so frightening. 6:48, and seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. And it's talking about the intense physical exertion that, and if you watched any of the Olympics, if you saw any of the rowing competitions, they might only row for 5 or 6 or 7 minutes, but at the end of it, they're completely exhausted. And it talks about like that kind of pain, where your nerves are, your muscles are just screaming. See, it is used to describe the physical pain of a scorpion sting. There we saw it in Revelation 9:5. There it's called torment. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now, I remember when I was a little boy, I think I was about 7 or 8, I got stung about right here with a wasp. And that hurt. But I've heard that wasp stings and that kind of thing really pale in comparison to the scorpion sting. That it is far, far, far more painful. That the poison is obviously more toxic and there are other factors involved. D, it is used to describe the pains of childbirth. Revelation 12:2. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, I've had a kidney stone. And they say that's as close as a man's going to get to understanding the pain of labor. But, you know, I suppose when you squeeze something out the size of a bowling ball through an opening the size of a tennis ball, you got some pain there, I assume. And just getting the baby out is just the last aspect of the pain. So that's why they make drugs. And there's those women, I'm going to do it naturally. Go ahead. But you're going to experience a lot of pain. And, you know, some labors, obviously, God blesses some women and their labor's short, and they go in, they have their baby, and go on. But then there's those women that suffer for hours or days in labor. Well, it is used of the torment experienced by the demons at the hand of Jesus Christ, Matthew 8:29. And behold, they cried out, "What have we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" See, they know, the demons know that there's a fixed time that they're going to get it. But they knew that wasn't the time. And so they asked this question, why are you doing it? Because they know they're going to suffer at his hand and suffer mightily. And in F, it is used to describe the mental attitude pressure of being surrounded by the homosexual menace. 2 Peter 2:8, one of my favorite verses. At least in this verse, I can say, see, look, Lot was righteous. Well, Abraham said he was righteous when he prayed for him. Are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? You can't do that, God. And if he rescued righteous Lot, see, righteous in a sense, he was phase one. And he had a norm and a standard against this. See, Lot, for all of his problems, and Lord knows he had them, his biggest problem was monetary. And so he would live with the queers, but he never secretly desired to be one. This troubled him. I mean, can you imagine having to live in that environment all the time, just surrounded by queers and nothing but queers? You know, obviously there were women in that city, but that's not good enough for them. They want boys. Hey, Fred, come over here. Well, Lot never fell in for that. You know, there are certain parts. I remember when I lived in Oklahoma City back, you know, years and years ago, you knew there were certain places that were known, you know, as being the gay part of town. You know, around 10 and Class, and then there between 10th and 23rd. But I didn't want to hang out there. Number one, I wasn't interested. Number two, I was afraid they might be. They might just see me and go nuts. Well, you know, I didn't want that. So he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Translate, queers made him sick. So that's a mental attitude torment, to have to live in that environment. But see, that was deserved suffering on his deal, because he chose to live there. He picked it because he could make more money in Sodom. Apparently the queers had some money, and he went for it. So 51, as seen in the previous examples, the pain may be short-lived, like labor pain typically is, you know, short-lived. It's not long-term, or may be an ongoing feature of one's existence. The imperfect is used of Lot and Sodom, and the imperfect in the Greek means either repeated or a continual sort of thing like that. That's how you would represent it in a linear fashion. All the while he was in Sodom, he experienced this torment. But yet it didn't cause him to change his mind and move elsewhere either. So that was a part of that was a feature of negative volition. They sort of lived this miserable existence, but they won't do anything to change it, even if they're believers sometimes. Well, 52, in our passage, the agent or means of torment are defined as fire and brimstone, which is a phrase that is used some 7 times in the New American Standard Bible. And we're going to stop there, and we'll look at these verses in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.